Well, good morning and welcome. Thank you for being here today. I appreciate your desire to worship God, even though you know how accurate the weather people are. They tell us the snow will come later, but you're taking a risk of being stuck here, and I appreciate you coming nonetheless. That says something to me. Well, this afternoon, this morning, how many times I've said that's not a good start? That's okay. So this morning, I want to talk about the book of Matthew a little bit. On the Wednesday evening class, the adult class is studying the subject of hermeneutics, which is basically the idea of how we study God's Word, how we come to a knowledge of truth, and how we then apply it. And I'm not in that class, so I don't know exactly how Rod is approaching that or what he's covering. I wish I could be a part of it. And I hope that you will be a part of it to look at how it is that we're going to come to a knowledge of truth. I suppose I could come up with a title for this morning's sermon, The Hermeneutics That God Expects From Us. And I'm not going to do that. I suppose I could go into, we could look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where it says that we're supposed to handle accurately the word of truth. And I could talk about that, but that's not really what I want to talk about either. It's the same idea, but I want to give a different lesson, and the sermon title is Jesus' Expectation. As I was going through Matthew, I was impressed by what Jesus expected the people to be able to understand and apply, and how they were supposed to pursue the truth and their methodology. Now, I could, of course, talk then about what Jesus expected was a people that were filled with faith and a people that were obedient, and those things are sort of covered in what I want to talk about, but it's a different direction. And this is important because Jesus hasn't changed. What Jesus expected to find among people at that time, he expects from us. He expects us to be able to approach God's Word and to be able to pursue truth and be able to apply these things in the same ways that they were expected to. So I want to bring up 7 fairly simple points about Jesus' expectations of them and of us. And the first one that I observed, and this really did catch my attention, is from Matthew chapter 12. He expects us to be consistent. When it comes to how we are dealing with God's Word and how we are dealing with our religious questions, he expects us to be consistent. Now, on this particular day, Jesus was being asked a question about the Sabbath. There's big issues about the Sabbath. And so in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 10, it says, "A man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him." Now look at how Jesus answers this. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" He asks them a question. They said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And he says, "What do you do?" How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. And so they had this real issue with Jesus doing miracles on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a day of rest, a day of no work. And Jesus is doing miracles, which is work. And they said, "No, that's a real big problem." He says, "But you need to be consistent." And there are two ways that it's being applied here. One is you need to be consistent in your application. That is, they were expecting something different from Jesus than they expected from themselves. Jesus has an expectation that we will be consistent in the way that we apply God's Word to others versus to ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, it's about judging others. And the statement, the message is that God will be consistent. He is going to apply the consistency to us. The way we treat others is the way we will be treated. And so he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And he goes on and he talks about somebody who's looking at the errors of somebody else but not their own. God expects consistency from us. He expects us to have no greater expectation of others than we have of ourselves. The other way of this consistency is in interpretation. That we are supposed to be consistent in our interpretation of scriptures. This is especially important as we go through on the Sunday morning class and the adult Bible class. We go through the book of Revelation. It's challenging, but there should be a consistency. I have a great challenge. We looked at the various interpretations that people use of the book of Revelation and how they apply it to themselves. And we looked at this idea of the literal 1,000 years, but almost everybody who takes the 1,000 years literally goes to Revelation 7, takes the 144,000 figuratively. And there's no consistency in the way that they're approaching. They just decide, we're going to take this and we're going to say it means what it means, and we're going to take this and we're going to say it means something else. And there's no consistency. When you go through the book of Revelation, strive to have consistency. And not just the book of Revelation. On any other subject, as we go through scriptures, try to have a consistency in your interpretation. One of the examples I think of is 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the qualifications for elders. And there's some things in there that are difficult to understand, and we could take it in multiple different ways. What I suggest to you is at the very, very least, be consistent in the way you interpret it. So for elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says that the elders are to be the husband of one wife. Now, does that mean that they're not to be polygamous? Does that mean that they can't be married to one person and then divorce them and then at some point marry someone else, whether that was lawful or unlawful? Does that disqualify them? Whatever your answer to that is, you need to be consistent, because in 1 Timothy 5, he reverses it. And he gives the qualifications for a widow who's to be put on the list. And it says she must be the wife of one man. So however you take 1 Timothy 3, you ought to take 1 Timothy 5. You see what I'm saying? Be consistent in your interpretation and in your application. That's what Jesus expected. Jesus expects us to not invalidate God's Word. Now that one ought to be pretty obvious. But in Matthew chapter 15, the people came up to Jesus and they had an issue with him because he's not doing what they expected him to do. And so in verse 1 it says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, Jesus didn't say, I have a problem with you washing your hands. Jesus didn't say, I have a problem with you giving something to God. Jesus said, I have a problem with you taking your traditions and your thoughts and your ways and putting them above God's. So Jesus' expectation isn't that we won't have our own opinions or we won't have our own ways, because we have a lot of them. But it's that we will recognize their place and never allow those things to supersede God's message to us. We're not to invalidate God's Word. I am impressed by how easy some people do this. Just yesterday morning, I was listening to a very convoluted false teacher radio program, and he was talking about why we don't need to be baptized. It was amazing, the doublespeak that he was able to perform. I'm telling you, anybody who didn't know what was going on would just walk out of there confused, saying, he must know what he's talking about, and have no idea except for this one point. Baptism is important, but you don't have to do it. It's commanded, but it doesn't save you. I was thoroughly baffled at it. But here it is. Here's somebody who's basically saying this. The Bible says be baptized. You don't have to. Jesus has an expectation we won't do that. Now that's them, but we have to consider ourselves. Are there any other things where we have our own traditions, our own ways, our own thoughts that keep us from doing what God says to do? Jesus' expectation is that we will put God's Word above anything else. Jesus' expectation, and this is interesting to me, is that we will learn and apply from examples. from experiences, from events that we have seen or witnessed, specifically in this regard, it is things that we have seen Jesus doing. This is what we had read for us this morning, was Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, it makes reference to the fact that the apostles had forgotten to bring bread. So they're going along and they're like, we forgot food. And Jesus, at that moment, says in verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're thinking, we've got a problem, we forgot bread. And Jesus says, you're not meeting my expectations at that point. Your method of interpretation, the way that you are applying what has happened to your current circumstances, disappoints me. And so what he says to them is, he says there in verse 8, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Now, how are they supposed to know Jesus wasn't talking about bread, that this wasn't a big issue about the fact that I'm hungry and we need food? So it's because of what you've already experienced. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? Now I want you to consider that we have in the previous chapters these miracles recorded to us, where there were circumstances in which Jesus had these people following them and they were hungry, and Jesus came to the disciples and said, you feed them. And they said, we can't. Who could? And then Jesus says, I can. And so he takes just this small little bit of food and he multiplies it and he feeds 5,000 people. And afterwards, there's 12 baskets left over. Now, if you're paying attention to the book of Revelation and you're paying attention to those numbers being significant, 12 is one of those biblical numbers. It usually means something. And then later on, there's 4,000 people that are hungry, and Jesus says, you feed them, and they can't do it. And he says, I can. And so he takes a small meal, and he multiplies it, and he feeds the 4,000, and afterwards there are 7 baskets. And once again, you might pay attention, 7 is one of those biblical numbers. Now notice, during all of that, Jesus didn't say, now apostles, I want you to pay close attention to this, because this has significance, and this has meaning, and you need to apply this later on. No, it just happens. And then he expects that they'll think about it and learn from it and apply it and understand the fact that, wait, Jesus doesn't need food to have food. And Jesus has control, an amazing amount of control when you look at those particular miracles. Jesus knew exactly how much food everybody needed to make certain that there would be a certain amount of food left over. Everybody would have enough. And there would be a certain amount left over, 12 baskets and 7 baskets. He is in control. Learn from it. So when we're going through the Bible and we see all these historical occasions, and there's not something just saying, hey, this is the lesson you're supposed to take from it, we're supposed to still take lessons from it. Jesus expects us to read the things that are in the Scriptures and learn from it and apply it. So when we see David attacking Goliath, it's not just an interesting story. It's not just an interesting historical event. It is a lesson for us to sit down and think about how it applies to our life. And the Bible is filled with those, and Jesus expects us to accomplish that. Fourth thing that Jesus expects us to do is he expects us to read and understand on multiple occasions throughout the Scriptures. He says, have you not read? And he's saying, didn't you get it? Didn't you understand this? So if we look at just a few of these, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? And he goes through and he looks at, here was an example, you should have applied it. Didn't you read it? Didn't you get this? He goes on in verse 7, he says, but have you not, had you known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. So there's something from the Old Testament. He says, you would not have condemned the innocent man. So he says, had you read that and had you understood that, you wouldn't be making the mistake you're making right now. Have you not read? Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. There's all this praise and glory being given to him, and the people are indignant of it. They said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And they have this big issue, and Jesus says, haven't you read? Didn't you understand that? Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He goes on in chapter 22 and verse 29, and the people have challenged Jesus, saying, you know, we have this impossible scenario that you couldn't possibly understand. And he says, here's the problem with your scenario. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus had an expectation that we had read and understood the message already delivered. Now, understand, some of that is because he's talking to people that grew up as God's people. In other words, from birth, from the early age, they were being taught all of these things. Jesus would not have said this of the Gentiles who had never been given the Word of God and saying, haven't you read? Well, of course they haven't read. But you want to know something? At some point, if you've been a Christian for very long, this is an expectation of you, and that is you should have read and you should have understood. He expects that of us. Not, has your preacher read and understood? It's, have you not read? Didn't you get this? That was his expectation, that we've read and we'd understood. And his expectation is that we will be willing to tackle difficult questions. We don't run from them. Jesus submits them. Challenging questions for them. So we're in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus goes on. Now in this chapter, they've been challenging Jesus. They've been trying to catch Jesus in some error, some mistake. And finally, they can't do anything with him because he keeps answering all of their questions that they thought were unanswerable. And then he turns around and now he asks them a question. What he has just done is he said, let's see if you can answer the challenging questions. Take it on. And so Matthew 22 verse 41, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They'd learned their lesson, but Jesus has this expectation, you can handle hard questions. This was hard. I mean, it's easy for you and me. It's very simple. How is it that David could refer to his son as Lord? And it's very simple for us because his son was greater than his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. His son was the Son of God. We understand that. They didn't understand that. This was challenging. This was hard. How could somebody's descendant be greater than the forefather? The forefathers were always greater. Consider this expectation Jesus has of you. He expects you to be willing and able to take on hard questions. His expectation also is he expects us to ask questions that are good questions. Now, what's the definition of a good question? It's very simple. It's an honest question. It's a question where you want to learn the truth versus a question where you want to catch the person in error. So Matthew 22, verse 15, says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So we see their motive here. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, we know with great clarity at this point, despite what they have said, that's not an honest question. What they have done is they've brought together the religious side and the political side so that no matter what Jesus answers, one side will be offended and be able to accuse Jesus of something. Whether it's the religious side, they can say, look, he is not a follower of God, stone him. Or whether it's the political side saying, he has defied Rome, crucify him. Either way, they think they have him captured. And so does Jesus respond, well, that's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. No, he says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Now, he does answer it. But why did they get such a negative response from him? It's because it's not an honest question. But on other occasions, people asked questions and they got fine responses. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus rebuked him for daring to ask a question. No. He gets an answer. You want to know a way to learn truth? Ask good questions. Don't be afraid to ask the questions. Jesus goes through and he explains. Peter's wrong. Peter's misunderstanding the whole concept. But he's asked a good question. He's asked an honest question. And he gets an honest answer. And he gets a better knowledge of truth. Earlier in chapter 17, the question was, what about Elijah? I thought Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah, before the Son of Man. It's an honest question. They didn't understand. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their lack of understanding there. Instead, because they've asked questions, he answers it. You want to be a good follower of Christ? It doesn't mean you know everything. It means you're willing to ask the questions that you don't know. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that in adult Bible class they're afraid to ask questions. Stop it. Don't be afraid to ask questions. That's part of what we're doing. That's what Jesus expects. Ask the questions to learn the stuff you don't know. Don't be afraid of the questions. Don't be afraid of the hard ones. Don't be afraid of showing that you don't know something. Jesus knew we weren't going to know everything. We know we don't know everything. Let's work together to learn more. Last thing, the seventh thing that Jesus expected, and he says this on multiple occasions just in the book of Matthew, and that is this: think. Jesus' expectation of us is not to be thoughtless followers, but to be thinkers. To use our reason and our rational abilities to come to know truth. So four separate occasions, Jesus asks this question, "What do you think?" And then he gives them a scenario, he gives them a circumstance, and he's saying, "What do you think is the truth there?" What this tells me is, despite what some people think, God has a trust in your ability to reason. And what it tells me is that God has an expectation and an understanding that his truths are reasonable. They are rational truths that we can come to understand by using our ability to think. Jesus does not simply ask those who are wholeheartedly following Jesus, "What do you think?" Jesus asks anybody, "What do you think?" and gives them a scenario, and he expects they're going to come to the right answer. Who do you think really obeyed the parent? The one who said, "I'll do it," and then didn't? Or the one who said, "I wouldn't do it," but then changed their mind and did it? Jesus didn't need to ask the disciples that. Jesus could ask anybody that. They could figure that out. What does God expect of you? He expects you to think. He expects you to use your ability to reason. He gave it to you. He expects you to use it. So I know that most of the time when people think about hermeneutics, they think about command, example, necessary inference. But you know what? This is different. But this is the way Jesus was treating it. This is the way Jesus had expectations of people. Of you. Will we meet those expectations? Will we use these approaches in God's Word and the things that we read about it in application of truth and in application of our life? Or will we disappoint Him? That is my question for you. That is the lesson for you. I hope that you will give it some consideration. I thank you for your time. If there are any here who are not Christians, you have an opportunity to become one. Now, I mentioned this guy on the radio. He was a fascinating fellow, really was. I wish I'd had more time to listen to him. Basically, what he did was he tried to dismiss what the Scriptures teach while doing his very best to accept what the Scriptures teach. And that becomes a very difficult line to walk. You can't do it. If you asked him what you needed to do to be saved, he would say you need to believe. And you know what? He's right. You need to believe. We're told without faith it is impossible to please Him. You need to believe. But he would say that's it. Everything else after that is just a result of already being saved. But When people on the day of Pentecost said to Peter, what should we do? Peter said, you need to all repent. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You have a choice in life. When you decide you're going to follow Jesus, you have a choice whether you're going to follow what everybody else says you need to do or what God and His apostles told you you need to do. I know which decision I've made. I hope you will follow me at least in this, not to follow men, but to follow truth, to follow God and His message. And so if you're not a Christian and you've decided, I want to be one, then you need to do exactly what Jesus taught, exactly what His disciples taught. And that is, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess that faith, and you need to be baptized into Him. And in that you will find great promises. That of becoming a child of God, a new creature, your sins washed away. Don't wait for those promises. Take your actions today. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come back to a very patient, loving Father who wants to save you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?